Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Challenge to think through relativism, exclusive claims. And what I want to do as we get into the topic is very briefly highlight the claims, if you like, the basis of three major religions in the world. So there's no way we'll be comprehensive, and it's done with deep respect to those who hold to these views, because as you live in a multicultural society, as we do in Australia, you'll see that people hold sincerely to these beliefs. What we need to do is think through, are there claims to exclusivity in each of these religions? And are there irreconcilable differences between each of these religions, so that we can ultimately come back to that question, are there indeed many paths to God? So I want to start with Buddhism. Buddhism is very complex in that there are different streams of it. But Buddha means enlightened, awakened, or omniscient one. A Buddha is a person who has purified all defilements and developed all good qualities. A Buddha is totally free from suffering after travelling the entire spiritual path. A Buddha started as an ordinary person and generated infinite compassion and equanimity to arrive at a state of highest bliss and omniscience. There are three jewels as the foundations of Buddhism. There's Buddha, there's the teachings, which are called the Dharma, and there is the spiritual community called the Sangha. As you read on Buddhism, you'll come across an expression, taking refuge. It's an important one in this topic that we're looking at tonight. It means that the person has some understanding about suffering and that they have confidence that Buddha, Dharma and Sangha, the three jewels, can help them. Buddhism is often portrayed as being all of these many paths. And yet in Buddhism, to take refuge means the difference between being a Buddhist and a non-Buddhist. Inherent within Buddhism is a claim to exclusivity that the follower takes refuge in Buddha. How are they taught to actualize that refuge in Buddha? Well, Buddhists are taught to commit themselves to one master, the Buddha, with the teachings, the Dharma, to listen, to study, to practice the Dharma, to overcome our own delusions, to respect the Sangha, that is the spiritual community, Buddhism, of which there's at least three major varieties of which the Dalai Lama, Tibetan Buddhism, is quite different to what you'll find, for example, in Sri Lanka. But for now tonight, that's just an overview of the three jewels. Right, when we come to Islam, much could be said on this. There are five pillars of Islam, very briefly. Firstly, there's the declaration of the faith of Islam. There is no God but Allah. Muhammad is Allah's messenger. The second pillar is the five compulsory daily prayers, which are said at different times through the day. And in Islam, there's a significant emphasis on cleanliness. So there are ritual ablutions before those time of prayer. And then there's a call to prayer, which is very distinctive, with particular lines being repeated two and four times. And as you'd know, Muslims pray, they face Mecca, they use various bodily actions, they recite the Quran as well as pray. Declaration of the faith, there is no God but Allah. These compulsory, five compulsory daily prayers. Thirdly, welfare contribution, known as the zakah, Z-A-K-A-H. And so a requirement is to give to help the needy, to win hearts to Allah, and also to gain merit with Allah. There's a fourth pillar, which is fasting. And so Muslims fast from dawn to sunset every day of Ramadan, which is the month of forgiveness, mercy, and they do it as a means of avoiding hell. Declaration, five compulsory daily prayers, welfare contribution, fasting, and the fifth one, the Hajj or the pilgrimage. So for those who can afford it, they'll make a once-in-a-lifetime pilgrimage to Mecca, and they will walk seven times around the Kaaba, K-A-B-A-H. The Kaaba, it's a one-story cube-like building, said to have been built by Adam, but rebuilt by Abraham and Ishmael. Are there claims to exclusivity in Islam? In the Quran, section 379, whoso desireth any other religion than Islam, that religion shall never be accepted from him, and in the next world he shall be among the lost. Muslims can't give assent to the statement about Jesus that he is God's only son, that he is our Lord. But let me say that Jesus is highly venerated by Muslims. He's given a special place among the messengers or the apostles of God in the Quran. His birth is seen as miraculous, being born of Mary without a human father. This is confirmed by the fact that he's called the Son of Mary. He's said to be given the Holy Spirit of God. He's spoken of as the Word of God. He's said to have performed remarkable miracles, including healing the sick and raising the dead. He's declared to be among the righteous and belong to the company of those nearest to God. However, the Quran explicitly denies that he is the Son of God. So in the Quran, 112, which is regularly recited in the prayer ritual, it's repeated five times each day, these words: he is God, the one and only, the eternal God. He does not beget, nor is he begotten, and he has no equal. Further in 9:30 in the Quran, the Christians call Christ the Son of God. In this they but imitate what the unbelievers of old used to say. In the explicit teaching of the Quran, Jesus was not divine, but he stands in the line of great messengers of God like Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and Muhammad. So in the Quran 575, Christ, the son of Mary, was no more than a messenger. What about Jesus' death? In section of the Quran, section 4, subsection 157, as for their, and it's referring to the Jews, claim that they killed the Messiah Jesus, they did not kill him, nor did they crucify him. It or he appeared so to them. Now, I need to say that in the Quran, there are other statements that would indicate that, in fact, Jesus did die. But ultimately, the Islamic commentators on the Quran come to this conclusion, typically held. Historically, Jesus did not die. Morally, he should not die. And theologically, he did not die. You see, the Muslim conviction that theologically Jesus didn't need to die brings us to the Muslim denial of the need for atonement, and really raises, well, what is the Islamic concept of salvation? The Quran gives an optimistic view of the human condition. So in the Quran, addressing Muslim believers, so set your face to the religion as a person of pristine faith, the state of natural purity in which Allah created people. There is no changing of the creation of God. You see the point? In that statement, there is no need for divine transformation to do what's right. What there is only a need for is divine guidance. So the Quran portrays the human predicament as one primarily of ignorance, not one of evil, as in the biblical analysis. So Muslims believe that to do the right, they need only proper knowledge and guidance. They don't need a saviour. Therefore, when we talk about the saving work of Jesus Christ, this is simply seen as unnecessary in Muslim thought. I want you to realise this. Both religions, Christianity and Islam, are committed to the belief that human beings need to be accepted by God. In Muslim belief, human beings are fundamentally good and they only need the knowledge of right guidance and the example of God's messenger to earn God's acceptance through right action and sincere belief in the one God and his prophet. See, that's radically different to Christianity. In Christian belief, human beings are not fundamentally good. We are inherently sinful. What we need is not simply knowledge. We need redemption. So much more could be said on Islam, but for tonight, the five pillars and the issues of how is Jesus seen in it, and I think very clearly, claims to exclusivity. What about when we come to Hinduism? As much as the others could be said, no single founder, very diverse in its beliefs, but typically this is what you will find in Hindu belief. Belief in God, Shiva, Vishnu, or avatars. Avatars are incarnations, so you will have heard of Krishna or Rama or goddesses. There are many gods, I think by memory in the hundreds of millions, but one ultimate reality. That one ultimate reality could be personal, but some, and probably the majority, would see it as impersonal. There's belief in the eternal self called the Atman, and then samsara, this cycle of birth, reincarnation, and transmigration of souls. Hinduism is often seen as an exemplar, if you like, of the statement, there are many paths to God. So given that, hear the words then of a Hindu scholar, Dr. Frank Morales, who writes this under this heading, does Hinduism teach that all religions are the same? Here's what he says. Sanatan Dharma, authentic Hinduism, is a religion that is just as unique, valuable and integral a religion as any other major religion on earth, with its own beliefs, traditions, advanced system of ethics, meaningful rituals, philosophy and theology. The religious tradition of Hinduism is solely responsible for the original creation of such concepts and practices as yoga, vastu, yajna, puja, tantra, karma, and all sorts of other names I can't pronounce. If we want Hinduism to survive, he's writing to a Hindu audience, so that it may continue to bring hope, meaning, enlightenment to untold future generations, then the next time our son or daughter asks us what Hinduism is really all about, let us not slavishly repeat to them that, quote, all religions are the same. Let us instead look them in the eyes, teach them that the uniquely precious, the beautifully endearing, and the philosophically profound truths of our tradition, truths that have been responsible for keeping Hinduism a vibrantly living religious force for over 5,000 years. Let us teach them Dharma, the eternal way of truth. Does that sound like a claim to exclusivity?
This is an annual festival called Thaipusam. It is held during the full moon of the month of what they call Thai. And the key idea here is devotees come, most of them, just to offer homage to their Lord Muruga. Muruga was the second son of Lord Shiva. The older son was Ganesh, known familiarly as the elephant god. But this annual pilgrimage that they all make to the Lord Muruga Temple is a very spectacular occasion. The key deities will wear what they call a kavadi, with many, many spears that hook into their body and knives that go through their mouths. and for many of them even through their tongues. The whole goal is somehow to make a very serious vow to Lord Murugan in the hope that he will fulfill one of their dreams, one of their ambitions, and that somehow by this process of self-immolation, that dream and vow will be fulfilled by their Lord. It's an incredible sight. I don't think you would ever believe it until you have seen it. Yesterday, thousands, tens of thousands lined the streets as coconuts were smashed onto the road, was to cleanse the path for the chariot on which the golden statue of Lord Murugan was being taken. It moves from one temple over to another. And as this golden statue then is placed at the Lord Murugan temple, the devotees come to the container of pure milk, pour that milk over his statue, and literally rivers of milk will be flowing by the side. This is a very deep-seated belief for many of them. The pain that is inflicted upon them is somehow intended to make some kind of atonement and commitment in the hopes that God will, their God, will provide the satisfaction that they are.
The pain that is inflicted on them is done so to make some sort of satisfaction for their sins, to make some form of atonement. The most outrageous assertion that Jesus ever uttered is in John 14, verse 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that statement gets up the nose of lots of Aussies. It's seen as bigoted, snobbish. But the reality is, as we've seen even just such a brief overview, is that all religions are not basically the same. They actually contradict one another at the most fundamental level. All spiritual paths are seen by some as leading up the same mountain, because all religions teach the brotherhood and the sisterhood of men and women and the universal fatherhood of God. Now, there is some common ground between the world's major religions, especially when you look at basic values and statements of belief about morality. And friends, that's a good starting point when we are interacting with someone who actually is a follower of one of those religions. But at the same time as those common points on morality, there are significant differences between the world religions, and you can't just put a band-aid over them. In fact, this statement by Jesus, I'm the way, the truth and life, no one comes to the Father except through me, this puts Christianity in a class by itself, because it says that the path to God is through Jesus. And you can't reconcile that with any other religion. The uniqueness of Christianity is rooted in the uniqueness of Jesus himself. For example, other religious leaders say, follow me and I'll show you how to find the truth. What does Jesus say? I am the truth. Other religious leaders say, follow me and I'll show you the way to salvation. Jesus says, I am the way to eternal life. Other religious leaders say, follow me and I'll show you how you can become enlightened. What does Jesus say as he stands in the temple? I am the light of the world. Other religious leaders say, follow me and I'll show you many doors that lead to God. And Jesus says, I am the door. There are drastic, there are irreconcilable differences between Christianity and all other belief systems. Jesus is the one who says that it is our wrongdoing that actually separates us from God, because God is holy and perfect. But because he loves us, because he is for us, he voluntarily offered himself. Jesus offered himself as our substitute to pay the penalty that we owe because of our wrongdoing. And so when we receive his sacrifice made on our behalf, then we become reunited with God forever. They're compelling scenes, aren't they? Sincere people seeking to find purity, seeking to find forgiveness. And it's Jesus who paid the price. The one who says, I've made it possible for you, for all, to be forgiven. You see, other religious leaders can offer wise sayings. They can give helpful advice and insights. But only Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, is qualified to offer himself as a payment for our wrongdoing. No other religious leader even pretended to do that. You might find this helpful just to very briefly reflect on. And when we think about Jesus' death and resurrection in Christianity, he died and he rose from the dead. In Islam, he didn't die and therefore he didn't rise. In Judaism, Jesus died, he didn't rise, and he is still dead. You see, the issue always comes back to the resurrection. The issue always comes back to a simple question. Did Jesus rise from the dead? If he did, that marks him out as completely and totally unique. And it makes every statement that he made in his life to be absolutely true. That's what everyone ultimately needs to grapple with. Did Jesus rise from the dead?
That closing moments of Jesus' encounter in that earthly pilgrimage of his with this wonderful disciple called Mary. Read along and follow along. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb, crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Notice these words, please. Thinking he was the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Then in verse 18, Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. Muhammad was laid in his death. There are passages of their scripture that talk about the way he died and so on. There are passages that question whether some of the deities espoused by pantheistic worldviews even existed. Buddha never talked about God. He had nothing to say about God. It is a non-theistic, if not atheistic, religion. Here is more than a gardener. Here is more than one who talks about compassion and life and morality. Here is the Lord who rose again from the dead and gives to you and to me eternal life. This is no mere gardener. And so as we look for Jesus among other gods, we are looking for one who fashioned this world. We are looking for one who tells us how to live. We are looking for one who went to the cross to procure our forgiveness. We are looking for one who rose again from the dead. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is none like him, and he offers eternal life to you.
As I close, does a commitment to the unique veracity of Christianity imply that every feature of non-Christian religions are false? Alistair McGrath, the English theologian, provides a helpful frame of reference for us to view other religions. He says the Christian attitude to other religions rests firmly on the doctrines of creation and redemption. Because God created the world, hear this, we should expect to find traces of him throughout his creation. Because God redeemed the world through Christ, we expect to look for Christ for the salvation that the Christian gospel promises. You see, other religions may derive truth about God from general revelation, what's seen in nature and in the conscience. Salvation comes uniquely through the special revelation found only in Jesus Christ. General revelation explains to us why, in fact, we do find a whole variety of things that agree across different religions. In a Western cultural climate that misdefines the word intolerance and intolerance, how can we graciously and honestly respond to those who are offended by the exclusive claims of Jesus? Well, we can respond that the gospel invites everyone, not a particular race, not a particular culture, invites everyone to receive the gift of salvation made possible through Jesus' sacrifice. To consider a world where all religions are simultaneously true, one person has described that sort of world as a cosmic madhouse. Exclusivity is unavoidable. But Christian exclusivity doesn't come because of narrow-mindedness of Christians. Christian exclusivity comes because of the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, attested by his resurrection.